Let us pray. Father, as we remember the great events in the history of your people, we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to understand your word and understand the cross in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today, please be seated. Today is Reformation Sunday. And what I wanted to do today was to carry on somewhat what I talked about last week. I know some of you weren't here last week, but we talked there about the cross in the life of the Christian. And what I wanted to do was to look this Sunday at the spirituality, meaning the personal religious life of the reformers, from the point of view of the role that the cross played in their lives. Of course, the reformers were a somewhat disparate group, so I'm going to focus on just two of them this morning, which is Martin Luther and John Calvin. And what I really want to convey this morning is essentially that for the reformers, the cross was absolutely central. And that everything that we looked at last week in terms of the scriptures, the fact that the cross is not only the way that Jesus overcomes death and sin and Satan, but that the cross is meant to be central in our own day-to-day life, is also something that was very much a part of the reformer's spirituality. In order to do this, I think it's important to look at the world in which the reformers grew up, really starting with Martin Luther. We had the great words of his hymn today about how Luther wrote, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him." I think that if there's anything that characterized the life of Martin Luther, it was fear. He was a man who was in many ways from childhood on, as we have his psychology given to us, as he himself has talked about it, was driven by fear. As a young man, he was terrified of death. He was terrified, really, of God. He was terrified of hell. He was terrified, presumably, of purgatory. We are told that Martin Luther became a monk because there was a thunderstorm. I don't know how many of you children are scared of thunderstorms. Get a little bit scared. But when Martin Luther was a young man, he was so terrified of a thunderstorm that he made a promise to a saint, because they used to pray to saints in his time. He said to this saint, Saint Anne, "If you'll save me from this thunderstorm, I'll devote my life to God." And, you know, he didn't die. So he then became a monk. But in the monastery, this man, driven so much by fear, could find no peace, even though his life was devoted every day to things that would cleanse him from his sins, things that would make him right before God. He could find no peace. He was still driven by fear, and he was driven really by a kind of a hatred of God, as he himself describes it. So Luther, describing how when he read the words from Romans 1, that the righteousness of God is being revealed, to him, the righteousness of God in that passage, as a monk and as a young professor, meant God's going to get you. Because he read the word righteousness to mean, as he understood it, that God is just the way that human justice is just. You do something wrong, and you're in trouble. And Luther was a very introspective person. He knew himself. So there he was all day long saying his prayers, being a good monk, just like you might be a good little boy, a good little girl, a good dad, a good mom. But he knew that there was hatred in his heart towards God. He knew he didn't have the love of God that he ought to have. And he knew, therefore, that if God was just, he was in trouble. And that's what he read, that the righteousness of God is being revealed in Romans 1 to me. So here's the way Luther himself describes his relationship to God. He says, "Although I lived an irreproachable, meaning perfect, life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God, nor was I able to believe that I had pleased him with my satisfaction. I did not love God. In fact, I hated that righteous God who punished sinners. If not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin, with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings his wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Because that was Luther's understanding of the gospel, that even though Jesus had died, the gospel meant that God was just and righteous. And no matter how he tried to be perfect, he knew that he wasn't perfect. Now, it's important to place Luther's life in the context of the late Middle Ages, Renaissance, this period of time, because this period of time was one in which people's lives were eaten away by fear of death, fear of sickness, in a way that's not really quite the same today. Certainly, the Great Plague had come more than 100 years to Europe in the 1300s, and Europe had experienced a situation, say in the time of Martin Luther's great-great-grandparents, in which about half of the people had been killed by the Great Plague. And we didn't have modern medicine then. People didn't understand what we would call in theological terms secondary causes. So imagine half the people of your city dying from disease, and the bodies piling up. And even though the Great Plague had been over for some time, there were occasional revisits where lesser plagues would come upon the people. In addition to that, most people experienced infant mortality. It is said that during this period of time, not because of the Great Plagues, but just in normal life, something like 3 in 10 babies died before their first birthday. So most families experienced the birth of a baby and then the death of that baby. A person felt like they had achieved something in terms of living to a ripe old age, in a sense, if they managed to reach their 40s. There were people who lived, you know, the same lifespan as we live today. But between the high infant mortality rate, you know, the lack of modern medicine of any kind, death was a commonplace, death from all kinds of things. And they didn't have modern medicine. They didn't understand necessarily from the point of view of secondary causes where all this death and all this disease came from. So people were very aware of death at the time of Martin Luther in a way that we maybe aren't from day to day. In addition, of course, most people were rural people. And on a farm, I know we live here in Birmingham, Alabama, but on a farm, you can't escape death. You know, there are always deaths among your animals, no matter how you try to care for them. And as you take care of animals and you see them dying on the farm, you're aware of your own death. So in Martin Luther's time, people had the sense that death could come for them at any time. They didn't have that sense of invulnerability that, say, you know, young people in a suburban, middle-class Birmingham neighborhood might have. I mean, how many of you teenagers have ever seen somebody die? And this was something that would really be a part of Martin Luther's life later on, when he found the gospel and he did, you know, found and understood and came to understand God's grace for us, he himself experienced the death in infancy of at least one of his children. And Martin Luther was himself heartbroken in later life. I think it was 1542, when he was an older man, he had a 13-year-old daughter who he very much loved, and the 13-year-old daughter took ill. And Luther records how he prayed by her bedside and begged God if it was his will that his daughter would live. And his daughter died in his arms with Luther grief-stricken. So for Luther and for people of this time, death was a constant presence. Illness was a constant presence. And they did not expect to be able to escape it. What they hoped to be able to escape was the wrath of God in the next world. That's where the church had, in its teachings to the people of Luther's time, to some degree, failed. It had failed to make clear the compassion of God in the gospel. So when Luther finally understood that that passage in Romans 1 about the righteousness of God being revealed, when he finally understood that it meant that that painful death of Jesus on the cross that Jeremy just read for us, that wonderful text from the Gospels, that that death did not mean that God was going to punish us sin for sin, but that in the cross, Jesus was suffering in our place and dying in our place. But you see, for Martin Luther, that did not mean that we escaped the cross. That meant we escaped purgatory and hell by the grace of God. As a matter of fact, if you look at, I think that's, as I said last time, the fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel in our time. The fundamental misunderstanding is that Jesus dying on the cross means that the cross has no place in our lives. Jesus taking upon himself sin and death means that it has no place in our lives. If you go to that day in Reformation history, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And let's look at that moment in the Reformation for a few moments. And you look at what Luther actually said. Luther was responding, as we know, to the sale of indulgences. Indulgences was the idea, as Luther understood it, that the church was selling salvation, that the church was sending out individuals who told a largely credulous, ignorant, and superstitious and illiterate people who were afraid of hell, afraid of purgatory, afraid of death, afraid of illness, looking for some safety. And the church sent out people with the message, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Because people at that point in time were not just afraid of the suffering and death and illnesses in this life. They were afraid of being punished for their sins for thousands of years in purgatory, and they were looking for a way out. They knew that life was full of suffering, that this life was full of suffering. That wasn't even a question. The question was, could they escape the sufferings of hell? Could they escape the sufferings of purgatory? And Luther felt that it was a terrible thing for the church to extract money from them by promising them escape from purgatory through the giving of money. But when Luther wanted to challenge this, he didn't simply say, you know, the cross isn't a problem, suffering isn't a problem, death isn't a problem. In fact, the very first thesis of Martin Luther on his 95 theses says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, "Repent ye," he means that the entire life of the faithful should be a repentance. The entire life of the faithful. In other words, he wasn't saying, you know, you just had to repent once for your sins, believe in Jesus, and then the cross would play no role in your life. No, you needed to repent daily. If we look at the last theses of Martin Luther, of the 95 theses, as he challenged indulgences, which is what these were. Away then, this is Luther in the 95 Theses, beginning with Thesis 92. Away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And farewell to those prophets who say to the people of Christ, "Cross, cross," when there is no cross. We should admonish Christians to strive to follow Christ, their head, through punishment, death, and hell. And so let them set their trust on entering heaven through many tribulations rather than through some false security and peace. In other words, Luther was saying that the problem with the sale of indulgences is that it was offering a cross free by your salvation without any suffering or any struggle approach to salvation. And he wanted the people to understand that they were going to attain salvation through an endless repentance in which the cross was going to be in their lives. And they were going to themselves, through the cross, passed through punishment, death, and hell, and many tribulations. This was what Luther was preaching in the 95 Theses at the church door in Wittenberg. And again, he was doing this in an age filled with superstition. Luther's own university lived in part off of the money that came from the relics of the church at Wittenberg. The church at Wittenberg had, y'all know what relics are. They were supposed to be special things that would bring you closer to God. And so, according to, the church at Wittenberg had allegedly up to 18,000 relics. Those relics allegedly including things like a twig from the burning bush of Moses, or a tear that Jesus had shed. All these sort of really credulous, superstitious things, and people would come from miles around and give donations, again, trying to find a way of salvation, trying to find, if they could just touch this special thing, if they could give an offering to the thing at the place. And that was how Luther's own university, which supported him, was supported, in part through this, superstition. And so Luther was trying to cut through the superstition and the difficulties of that time. Now, I really am not saying, and I know this sounds very dark in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, we'll celebrate All Saints next Sunday, and usually on All Saints Day, Pastor Lusk emphasizes our connection to the entire church, and that the Reformers intended to reform the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And so we will certainly come back to the fact that we are connected to the Roman Catholic Church. So these are problems that I'm trying to tell you that we should not pawn off on the Roman Catholic Church as though it wasn't a part of us. These problems of the superstition and the failure to make the gospel clear, these are our history. This is the church's history, because the Roman Catholic Church of that time was the church of that time. And even though it was a needed reformation, we need to acknowledge these shortcomings as Luther, as a baptized Catholic, would have done as part of our history. So in Martin Luther, there was this fear of God, this fear of death, this fear of thunderstorms, this fear of illness, this fear that dogged him. And in the gospel, the message that Jesus suffered and died for our salvation, Luther found not deliverance from the tribulations of this life. Luther did not find a trouble-free life in that gospel. What he found in that gospel was ultimate security in the hands of God, from, first of all, the judgment of God, that God would judge him in Christ, that in Christ he would be found innocent, that in Christ he would find favor with God rather than to be cast out. And so Luther was looking for the favor of God, and he assumed that he would have troubles and tribulations in this life. He did not believe that by becoming a Christian he would be saved from tribulations and trouble. He assumed rather that that was his lot as a Christian, that was his lot in this world and in this time. For Luther, that text that we read in Isaiah was a very important text, particularly Isaiah 45:1. And that's why we read that in terms of the Old Testament text of Ted. The very last word of that in Isaiah 45:15 was this. This was a key verse for Luther. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God, the Savior. Because what Luther came to believe was that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God is hidden. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God is revealed and hidden simultaneously. And for Luther, for whom finding the smiling face of approval of God was such a struggle, for Luther, who had feared God with all of his heart, the question of where do you find the favor of God was answered on the cross. But he basically said, look, it's not apparent. It's not apparent that you find God's favor there on the cross. I mean, if you look at the cross. I mean, I've talked to relatives of my own. As you all know, I was raised in a Jewish family, and one of my relatives once said, you know, I know that Christianity teaches that Jesus died on the cross, and they have all these pictures of Jesus dying on the cross. There's nothing attractive in that to me. You have a man being tortured and dying. I mean, what's nice about that? What's cheery and uplifting about that? You know, and even if you put in the resurrection, well, hey, you can create a religion with a resurrection and no cross. Wouldn't that be nicer? I mean, sort of paraphrasing what one of my extended family members have said. I mean, what's attractive really about the cross? I mean, how does that reveal God? And so what Luther said is that to the non-believer, in a sense, Christ is still hidden away on the cross. As the passage we have from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the cross is foolishness to the Greek, meaning to the pagan. They don't see anything good in it. It's not an obvious way to reveal God. Now, we have these criminals dying up there. We have the Messiah dying up there. What marks out Jesus? I mean, in our own day, that would be like saying God is found in the electric chair. But would you look for God in the electric chair? So what Luther was saying here is that God hides himself in the cross. He's there. And if you really want to find him, that's where you have to look. But it takes the eyes of faith to see him there. It takes the eyes of faith to see in the cross, finally, God smiling at us. See, because Luther had known about the cross as a young monk, as a young man, as a young baptized Catholic, but he hadn't understood it. He hadn't understood that it meant the favor of God to us. The favor of God to us. Now, if we go ahead, in the interest of time, and pass one generation from Martin Luther to John Calvin, we go from a German to a Frenchman, John Calvin being Jean Calvin. I can't pronounce anything correctly in French. My children still make fun of me for my attempts to speak French when we were in France, and I had the opportunity to teach there for 6 weeks. But anyway, Calvin was very much of a Frenchman, and he was one generation removed, and he was a very literate and highly educated man, and he was much more, in a sense, circumspect about talking about his own life. The first thing that I have to say about Calvin is that he did definitely share this idea of the cross. So we see in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, not a work of simply one sermon, but the life work of Calvin, where he laboriously presented his view of what the gospel says. Calvin says this about the cross: "But it behooves the godly mind to climb still higher to the height to which Christ calls his disciples, that each must bear his own cross." Matthew 16:24. This was our sermon text last Sunday. "For whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, his firstborn, he follows this plan with all his children. For even though that son was beloved above the rest, and in him the Father's mind was well pleased, yet we see that far from treating Jesus indulgently or softly, to speak the truth, while Jesus dwelt on the earth, he was not only tried by a perpetual cross, but his whole life was nothing but a sort of perpetual cross. The apostle notes the reason, that it behooved him to learn obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Why should we exempt ourselves, therefore, from the condition of Christ our head? And this is the fundamental point that we need to understand. Jesus going to the cross is our path of salvation, but it does not exempt us from the cross in our lives. Quite the opposite, in fact. Because Jesus went to the cross, for us, the Christian life necessarily involves following him to the cross. So the Apostle Paul, Calvin then goes on quoting from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore, the apostle teaches that God has destined all his children to the end that they be conformed to Christ. Hence also in harsh and difficult conditions, regarded as adverse and evil, a great comfort comes to us. We share Christ's sufferings in order that as he has passed from a labyrinth of all evils into heavenly glory, we may in like manner be led through various tribulations to the same glory. So Paul himself elsewhere states, when we come to know the sharing of Christ's sufferings, we at the same time grasp the power of his resurrection. And when we become like him in his death, we are thus made ready to share his glorious resurrection. How much can it do to soften all the bitterness of the cross, that the more we are afflicted with adversities, the more surely is our fellowship with Christ confirmed? See, we still tend to be confused as middle class or not middle class American Christians living in an age where, thank God, we have the benefits of a nation that within our borders doesn't suffer from war. Obviously, we have our soldiers fighting wars far away, and we have doctors, and we have modern technology, and we keep death far away from us. We kind of sanitize the world around us, and it's easy enough for us to somehow come to believe that God intended for a Christian to have a perfect life, to have, you know, everybody in their sphere, their family, their loved ones, freed from the effects of sin and death and suffering and illness. But in fact, to the contrary, what Calvin is saying is if you see suffering in your life, it's a mark of God's favor upon you. Bad things happening to you is not a mark that God is angry at you, says John Calvin, the Reformer. Bad things happening to you, difficulties to overcome, is a sign of God's favor, that he's favoring you to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, Calvin tried to make this more particular. He talked, for example, about the fact that the cross has certain particular benefits. One of the benefits of the cross, according to Calvin, is that it makes us have, as he calls it, contempt for this life. I think that sounds a little bit harsh on modern ears, but what I'm trying to bring you again is the Reformers as they were, not as we've sort of sanitized them. So this contempt for this life that Luther, that, you know, Calvin talked about was something very important from it. And Calvin kind of particularized it. I'll read from Calvin. He says, "The whole soul, enmeshed in the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on earth. To counter this evil, the Lord instructs his followers in the vanity of the present life by continual proofs of its miseries. Therefore, that they may not promise themselves a deep and secure peace in this life, he permits them often to be troubled and plagued, either with wars or with tumults or robberies or other injuries. That they may not pant with too great eagerness after fleeting and transient riches, or find rest in those riches they possessed, he sometimes by exile, sometimes by barrenness of the earth, sometimes by fire, sometimes by other means, reduces them to poverty, or at least confines them to a moderate station. That they may not be too complacently take delight in the goods of marriage, even family life, he either causes them to be troubled by the depravity of their wives," we would today add their husbands, "or humbles them by evil offspring," meaning children with all kinds of problems, "or afflicts them with bereavement," in other words, loss, somebody dying. But if in all these matters he is more indulgent towards them, in other words, they don't have any of these troubles, they don't lose all their money, their spouses are nuts, their children are doing well, even if they, all that is going well, yet that they might not be puffed up with vainglory or exult in self-assurance, he sets before their eyes, through diseases and perils, how unstable and fleeting are all the goods subject to mortality. In other words, as a Christian, even if everything is going your way, he's supposed to make you worry that it won't stay that way. And he wants you to worry that it won't stay that way. Why? Because if everything is going your way, you're going to become self-assured. In fact, as, you know, Calvin puts it, even King David in the Psalms said that when everything was going his way, he said, he was boasting of his own strength. He didn't realize that it was only God carrying him from day to day that was preserving him from all these dangers. So even when everything is going your way, you have to do what Job did at the beginning of the book of Job as he prayed over his many children. Remember the book of Job before the troubles came upon him. And he knew that calamity could happen. You have to be a warrior, I guess. I don't know. Why? Why? Because the cross of Christ is that we should rely on God and not ourselves. The cross of Christ, that's one of the benefits of the cross. You know, when you win the football game, 34-0 or whatever it is, hey, you're a great team. You're strong. You're mighty. When you win, when it's going well, when you're successful, even though you say, thank God, as a devout person, you know, sin is there. And it's very difficult to keep that pride and that self-sufficiency at bay as long as things are going well. And so these miseries in this life bring us back to fundamentals. We're nothing. We're dust. Our lives can be taken at any time. Our souls hang upon the sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth. There is nothing good in us, nothing that can merit salvation. It brings us back to the fundamentals. That's what the cross is designed to do again and again in our lives, according to Calvin. Now, Calvin talks about other practical goods. The cross teaches us patience. You know how it is as a young child, you can't wait for anything. Now there's going to be a birthday party, or you're going to get to watch a movie, or you're going to get to go to a friend's house, and that's next week, or that's tomorrow, or that's in an hour, and you can't wait. Well, adults can kind of be like that too. Okay? The cross teaches us to wait upon God, because it teaches us that there are miseries, and you beg God to remove the miseries, and they're still there, and you got to wait and wait and wait. And some people live with some miseries for their entire lives, and waiting for that particular misery, that cross in their life to be removed, only happens at the end of their life when Jesus takes them. Okay? And certainly that's the way of life. If you think about it, if we do live to ripe old age, our bodies break down from day to day and year to year and get worse and worse and worse. And a constant reminder, you know, of death approaching, a constant reminder that we're not as strong as maybe we thought we were when we were 20 or 30 or 40. And so we are taught to patiently wait on God through the cross. Now, for Calvin, again, like Luther, his own life was filled with disease, sickness, bereavement, and misery. Calvin was not as talkative about his personal life as Martin Luther, but we do know Acts that when he was, I think it was around 30 years old, he was living in Strasbourg, which was then part of Germany. It's part of France today. It was a city where you could hide out from the king of France, who had gone in a very anti-Protestant direction and was rounding up Protestants. And so Calvin was hiding out in Strasbourg. He was in Strasbourg because his great city of Geneva had kicked him out, basically, for a period of time. And he was about 30, and he was constantly sick, Calvin was. He had indigestion problems, he had migraines, he had all kinds of constant health problems. And they said to him, you need a wife. And Calvin was not a very romantical sort. You know, he's a Frenchman. Frenchmen are supposed to be romantics, right? But, you know, Calvin said, I'm not the sort to be overcome by a girl and her fine figure. Find me a woman who'll care for me in my sicknesses. That's what Calvin said. So Calvin then, you know, they tried to line up a wife for Calvin. And, you know, they lined up this one, and, you know, she was rich, but he didn't like her, you know, and you know, she speak French and so on and so forth. And you know, they lined up four different women for Calvin. None of them would do. So finally, Calvin thought of a widow about his age. She and her husband had been Anabaptists, another branch of the Reformation that they thought very badly of, almost like a heretic from a Calvinist point of view. And this Anabaptist couple had converted to Reformed Calvinist-type Christianity in Strasbourg and been members of Calvin's congregation, and then the husband had died. They had two children. And what had attracted Calvin to this woman was how nicely she treated her husband as he was dying, the care with which he gave her dying beloved husband. Calvin said, that's the woman for me. Even though, again, she was an Anabaptist, or had been, she had two children, she was a widow, I mean, you know, that's who he chose as his wife. But even with his, you know, and he was, you know, reportedly very, very happy with his wife. They had a very good relationship so far as we could tell, but their lives together were filled with difficulty. The first child died, was born, and then died in the first month. She had two other pregnancies that were stillbirths. So Calvin took over the responsibility as a stepfather to her children, but he never had a child with her. She died after they'd been together for only 9 years. After these three pregnancies, she had health problems, and she died, and he never remarried. So Calvin knew these crosses of, you know, the death of his wife. His wife knew the death of her husband, the death of children. This was the kind of world that people lived in. They didn't have the expectation, you see, that we tend to have, that nothing major will go wrong. And Calvin lived to the end of his life with, you know, constant headaches, you know, could only eat once a day because his digestion didn't work very well, working very hard, wearing himself out in a sense, but, you know, he just didn't have good health. He didn't have an easy life. And he didn't expect to have an easy life. So these things that Calvin writes about here, you know, we should expect the cross in our lives, and we can expect, you know, if we have a nice family life, God will do something, bereavement, or there won't be so nice. And, you know, Calvin also had to deal with later on, his stepdaughter came under church discipline in the church for some serious misconduct, you know, one of his wife's children that he inherited as a stepfather. So Calvin wasn't just preaching to others. This was his experience. And in fact, in 1500, in 1530, 1550, a gospel that said, you're not going to have suffering in this life, you're not going to have death, you're not going to bend bereavement, would have been laughed out of Europe. Nobody would have believed it. Everybody was having death in their lives. Everybody was having difficulties with disease. The question was not, could we be freed from these things? Because it just wasn't something that was viewed as a possibility to have the kind of perfect life that some people seem to preach that Christians deserve. Instead, the question is, where can we find the favor of God? Where can we find the favor of God? And their answer was very clear, on the cross. And where can we find security amidst the sufferings? And the answer was clear. If you suffer, that suffering has been ennobled. That suffering's been transformed. That suffering's no longer meaningless. That suffering is now a part of your relationship with Jesus. That Jesus is drawing you closer to himself on the cross. And you should find comfort in that. And it's to your spiritual good. It's teaching you patience. It's teaching you to seek your ultimate hope in God and not in the passing goods of this world and this life. And that's the way the Reformers taught the cross in their life. What lesson can we take from that? It is simply this. You've heard the expression, no good deed goes unpunished. You've heard the expression, no, for people who are training in some kind of athletics, no pain, no gain. I mean, we still know these truths. We still understand them. I mean, that's the truth of the cross. No good deed goes unpunished. In other words, when God deigned to take on evil and suffering and death, he did not take the pain-free way. He took the way of the cross. And that means that if there's any evil that we want to challenge, either to reform society, to reform the church, to reform God by the grace of God ourselves, to just do a better job at work, to have a better marriage, to take on our own selfishness. If there's any evil that we want to take on, the method is through the cross. The self-discipline of the cross, that's where the answer is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you that we can find comfort and the favor of God in that awful event of the cross and in the resurrection that followed. And we pray that you would teach us in all things in this life to cling only unto thee. and to hope only unto thee. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.